Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Anybody else that needs a Bible, go ahead and just put your hand up and we will get you one. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We are going to look at the anxiety of uncertainty. The anxiety of uncertainty. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, starting in verse 1. If you're ready to dive into God's Word, can I get a let's do this? Here we go, verse 1. For I considered all this in my heart so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hate by anything they see before them. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath as he who fears an oath, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun. That one thing happens to all. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. Did you hear that? A living dog is better than a dead lion. Some of you are thinking of your little dog that is waiting for you. Verse 5, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun. All your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life, and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hands find, do it. Do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. Gee, thanks. Verse 11, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor rich, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know this time, his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we thank you so much for this evening and this time in your word. And God, I pray as we've read a little section of the preacher's sermon here tonight, that God, you would help us understand what this section means. Help us, Father, with our day-to-day anxieties, our day-to-day uncertainties, to trust in you, to see the reality of life when things seem so uncertain, and above all, to see how real you are to us, how you have demonstrated your love and your goodness and your faithfulness to us as your people. Lord, I pray that you would speak to each individual here, that the believer would be reassured in their faith, that they would be stirred to trust you in all things. And God, if there's anyone in here tonight that's not right with you, that they, Father, would see the reality that Jesus can set them free, that Jesus loves them, that Christ has died and risen from the dead, and he is the one that can satisfy and change an anxious heart. And so I ask, Father, that you would work in our midst, that you would be honored, that you, God, would encourage us and be given all the glory through the preaching and teaching of your word. In Jesus' name, Everybody said. So about a year ago, the Mathis family added to the family. We added a new member to the family. I was kind of excited because this member that was added just happened to be another male. So I'm like, you know, where I was going 5-1, I at least have one homeboy in the house now with me. That member that we added was a dog. This little puppy came into our house, this white fur ball. I even got to name him. His name is George. Had that moment, you shall be called George because you are a boy and you were in the house with me. Had to fight the girls a little bit on it, but George was his name. Well, a few weeks ago, George, who is now roughly 125 plus pounds, not just a big white fur ball, but just like a massive fur rug, was in the house checking things out, and the girls had some balloons that they had blown up earlier that day for a little party that they had, and George found one of the balloons. He began to kind of chase the balloon around, and of course, you could even know in that moment, big dog, balloon filled to the max, not going to end well unless somebody intervenes, right? But I had this interest, like, what's he going to do? And I watched him mess with this balloon for probably about 3 minutes until the inevitable happened, right? Poof! It popped. But as that happened, we all began to notice that he was messing with the balloon, and an anxiety filled us. I'm watching him with my ears plugged. I'm looking around. Other kids have their ears plugged. We're all waiting at any moment for this balloon to pop, like waiting for the poof! And to see what he does, but you could feel the anxiety. You could feel like we're just waiting for something to happen. Now, in that moment, something simple, like a dog with a balloon, no big deal. But don't we live a lot of our life with little balloons that we're waiting just to pop? Little things we're just waiting in our life that are uncertain, that we're not too sure what's going to happen, but we know there's going to be a pop. We know the bottom's going to fall out. There's like this anticipation, this anxiety that fills our lives, and we're waiting. I thought of a few of them. There's a lot of times where, like, you're waiting for test results. That can really get you, right? That can really rack your brain. It doesn't matter whether, you know, you're in school and you're waiting for the test results from the test you took to find out if you passed or if you get to continue on. Or if it's a medical test, right? You're waiting for results, and they always seem to call and leave you a message on Friday, right, as they're leaving the office, that your results are in and you need to call them back. Right, you could literally be calling them as they're leaving a message, and they'll say, sorry, we're out of the office for the weekend and for the holiday on Monday. We will return on Tuesday at 1 p.m. And you're like, what kind of office is this? I want my results. And you go all weekend waiting for the balloon to pop. You can be waiting for an answer. And just an anxiety, like, are we going to be approved? Is this going to go through? Are we going to make the move? I mean, like, am I going to get the job? And that answer is like that balloon. You're just waiting to pop. It brings so much anticipation because it's uncertain. You're not sure what's going to happen. I think of that moment, you're just waiting, something that maybe we can all relate to. You know, you're waiting because you got a jury summons. And you call the answering machine to find out. I mean, that can be pretty anxious, right? Like going, please, Lord, dismiss me, right? You're getting all spiritual as you're waiting. You're waiting for your group. And, you know, you hear it and you're called. And you're like, maybe I got the wrong one. You call again. I've done that like 3 or 4 times because I'm human. If you're a parent in here, maybe you've had that anxiety. You're waiting. You have a child that has ran away or has rebelled, and you don't know where they're at. There's an uncertainty. And it's like a balloon that you're just waiting for it to pop. That uncertainty can bring a lot of anxiousness. That uncertainty can bring anxiety into our hearts. And the preacher acknowledges that in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. As he's been preaching week after week to us, preaching of what life is like without a perspective of God. And then he has moments where the difference God makes, he comes to address us in our anticipation, our uncertainty, our anxiety. There's a reality that we all know about. Like, we know the answer's coming. We know the test result's going to be given. We know we're going to be summoned, but we're just not sure when. The preacher identifies that for you and I this evening. If you look at our text, you'll notice in verse 5, like, there's a certainty, right, that all will die. He says in verse 5, for the living know that they will die. Like, we know we will die, but there's an uncertainty. We don't know when it will happen. Like, I know it's coming, but I don't know when it will arrive. Then in the end of our sermon, in verse 12, he describes that uncertainty yet again. For man also does not know his time. Like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the Son of Man are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. It's like that pop of the balloon, that gripping your life. Something has changed. Something that was once uncertain kind of becomes a reality, but we live in that limbo of waiting for the reality. But I want you to see something in the sermon that the preacher gives. He gives us, in times of uncertainty, in anxious moments, he gives us three realities to help us in our uncertainty. As he works through this and he lets it know, hey, we all know our time is limited, but we don't know when it's going to happen. And that can really bring a panic, especially when a test result may tell you that it's here. He goes, wait a minute. There are three realities. There's three realities for you to lay hold of when there's so much uncertainty. He comes in, and in verse 1 through verse 6, he gives us the first reality. The first reality when we are uncertain of when something's going to happen, when it's like we can see that the balloon is about ready to pop, but we just don't know when it's like the jack-in-the-box is being turned and that music seems to be changing. It's like, man, this is going to pop at any moment. What do I do? Those uncertain moments, he gives us this first reality. Life comes to an end, but it's worth living. Did you hear that? Life comes to an end, but it's worth living. The uncertainty of when that balloon will pop, he says, wait a minute. Here's the reality. It will pop. But the time before it does, it's worth living. Life comes to an end, but it's worth living. He says in verse 1, for I consider all this in my heart so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hands of God. People know neither love nor hate by anything they see before them. All things come alike to all. He acknowledges that in this uncertainty, God is in complete control, and nobody knows whether God's going to show favor, whether he is going to show favor, but he is in control of all. But then he goes on to describe the reality of life's end, but that it's worth living. He says in verse 2, all things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked. Do you see it? One event. The righteous and the wicked. To the good, the clean, and the unclean. To him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice, as is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath as he who fears an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. You see the uncertainty? Again, one thing happens to all. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. Look at this. I want you to see that life comes to an end, but it's worth living. That's a reality in those uncertainties. But you've got to come to the reality of life will come to an end. And look at what he clearly gives us. That life will come to an end. He acknowledges that. That is certain, even though the time is uncertain. But he lets us know something here, that righteousness does not cancel your expiration date. He has, if you look at it, he uses this juxtaposition. He puts, you know, a righteous and an unrighteous, a good, a bad, a righteous, a wicked, in a series of comparisons in verse 2. He says there's the righteous, the wicked, the good, the clean, the unclean, those who sacrifice, those who do not sacrifice, the good, the sinner. But the one thing happens to both of them. It's not, well, if I'm good enough, I'll expand my days. And maybe if I'm righteous enough, I won't see that expiration date. He acknowledges that for all of us, there's this certainty of death. Now think about it. We have those moments where you see people, maybe people that you've known for years, and they've lived life like fast and hard, right? They don't care. They have not taken into consideration consequences. They have gone to the full. They have disregarded any types of warnings, any types of consequences. They didn't care. And you hear of them, you know, passing away at a relatively young age statistically. And we see those people and we go, well, like, it's a bummer, but I can understand why. I saw how they lived. I saw they disregarded things. That's the moment we go like, hey, yeah, I could see that. I know, boy, he's crazy. They didn't call him animal for nothing. But then there's the other aspect where you see people, it's like, man, they really are a benefit to society. They're good people doing good. They're loving, they're caring, they're kind. Like, you see them and you go, man, the community is actually better because of them. But the preacher says, hey, there's a certainty. Death comes for them too. And their passing is just as uncertain. That there is the reality of death, but there's an uncertainty of when, and there's nothing that we can do to change that. He does acknowledge that while it's uncertain to us, that God has it in his hands, that God shows favor to whom he pleases, and he may extend some days longer than others. And we saw that a few chapters ago in that paradox of, like, why do the good seem to die like the wicked early, like the wicked should? Why did the wicked seem to live long like the righteous should? Well, he lets us know that God's still in control of all of it. In the New Living Translation, in chapter 9 and verse 1, it says, this too I carefully explored, even though the actions of godly and wise people are in God's hands, no one knows whether God will show them favor. It comes, but my righteousness doesn't cancel it. God is in control of all of it. In God's eyes, nobody's days are short. Nobody's taken too soon. God is in control. But that still doesn't mean that we here in time, not knowing God's plan, don't live with that uncertainty. There's a second thing you see in this reality. There's hope while you're living. While you're alive, there is hope. Right? It's like, if I know it's going to end, like, what's the point? Right? Like, what's the point if I'm not going to be able to continue on? If it comes to a close, like, should I even try? And he lets us know that, hey, there's hope while you're alive. Like, embrace the fact that today you're breathing, that today you're here, that there is hope for tomorrow, there's hope for tonight. You don't have to live here today, okay, I eat today, I die tomorrow. You don't know, you have hope. He says in verse 4, for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. And look at the proverb he gives. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. He goes, there's hope. There's hope that while you're alive, matter of fact, it's better to be a living dog than a dead lion. I'm like, okay. Some of you are like, yeah, absolutely, because you're dog lovers. You're like, so your dog's name's George, and you thought of, like, you know, your four dogs. Right? You think your dog's like, oh yeah, it is nice. My dogs are cute. They're smart. Well, listen to what the preacher's saying in the Near East here. When he says a living dog, he's not thinking of your dog that, like, you know, brush its teeth and get these really cute little bones and maybe you have, like, a sweater for your dog. He's talking about really, like, the oversized rats of the ancient East. They're like, say what? The the dirty, unclean scavengers of society. That idea of like, well, how we treat our dogs, back then they'd look at us and go, like, these people are crazy. Like, they done lost their mind. Dogs, like, let's kill and eat them. Like, get them out of here, right? Like, set a trap for them. These are these scavenger, dirty, unclean, disregarded creatures. And look at what he's saying. Hey, even if life isn't the best, you're at kind of the bottom, it's better to be alive than be dead at the top of the food chain. Better be the scavenger, the unclean, but still living, than the king of the animal kingdom, the lion, the majestic creature, the one that when you go to the zoo, like you want to go see, like, I want to go see the lion. Nobody's like, oh, I wonder if they have any dogs at the zoo. No, the top of the kingdom, the lion. But look at what he's saying. Hey, there's still hope. It's better to be at the bottom and alive than at the very top and dead. It kind of gives us this hope, like, so you're telling me there's a chance? Yeah. There's a third thing in this reality that living, or that life comes to an end, but it's worth living. There's experiences to be had as long as you're alive. Well, yeah, it's going to come to an end. Yeah, we have an expiration date. Yeah, that does come, and I'm uncertain when, but it doesn't mean that there's not hope for today. It doesn't mean we don't keep going. It doesn't mean that there isn't a chance for tomorrow, and it doesn't mean that there aren't experiences to be had now. Look at how he describes it. It's like, well, if it comes to an end, what's even the point? Well, there's things to experience. He says in verse 5, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also, their love, their hatred, their envy have now perished. Never more will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Look at how he describes it. Like, even that you're alive now, you know that you will die, but look at this. There's still things to experience. He goes in verse 5 to those that have died, that their time has come. And look at all the experiences that they miss out on. There's no reward. There's no memory of them. They're forgotten. There's no passion. There's no love and hatred and envy. There's no, you know, passion, whether good or bad. There's no experiencing of that passion, no experiencing of that knowledge, no experiencing of that memory. And it says in verse 6, envy have now perished. Never more will they have a share in anything done under the sun. It's like he takes that certainty of death, but the uncertainty of when, and he says, live it up. Because when it comes to a close, it comes to a close. He drives that home. It's actually kind of one of his points. He's like, hey, you better get it while you can. You better enjoy it while it's in front of you, because it's going to come to a close. So like, get it while the getting's good, because it will stop. Now, part of us, if you think about it, it's like, I don't know if that's much motivation. Well, there's an even greater motivation from a far better preacher than the one before us this evening. But we'll get to that in a moment. I have this first reality. Life comes to an end, but it's worth living. There's hope in each and every day I have. There's things to experience in each and every day that I experience. I get to see a sunrise and a sunset. I get to hear a loved one. I get to express gratitude. I get to be a person of passion or creativity. There are things to live for. There are things to experience and to enjoy it while I can and to remember it while I can, because there's a day when it will cease. But it's worth it. Look at the second reality. In verse 7 through 10, live each day with joy and productivity. If it's worth living, then how do I live it to the fullest? And he shows us how to live it to the fullest. He goes, second reality, quit being all anxious about the balloon that's ready to pop. Quit being caught up in the uncertainties and look at what is certain, that you can live each day with joy and productivity. And he gives us three areas of joy. And he drives it home with one great way of being productive. Look at it in verse 7. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun. All your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life, and the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. Do you hear that certainty? It's coming to an end, so get it while you can. And the preacher shows us a vain, under the sun, worldly way of finding this productivity and this joy. Look at him, verse 7. He starts with this word, go. Now understand that go, this is like a command. There's an urgency, like get moving. It's time to get this in action. So if you've been kind of in that moment, like I'm uncertain, I don't know what to do, and you're kind of just waiting, notice what the pastor gives you. The preacher says, hey, stop your idleness, stop just waiting, and go into this reality of joy and productivity. Here's three ways where he gives you to be joyful. If you look at it in verse 7 and in verse 9, he uses those words joy or merry heart. In verse 7, it's eat the bread with joy, right? Drink your wine with a merry heart. Verse 9, live joyfully. He's all pointing to these ways to be joyful in each and every day that you live. That's second reality. Live each day with joy and productivity. Here's the way in which we can. The first way in which we live with this joy and productivity is in this instruction to consume. Like, live each day with joy as you consume nourishment, as you consume drink, as you eat, as you gather with other people and enjoy a meal. He makes it very clear. Look at that. Eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. It's this whole concept that all this uncertainty, all this anxiety, and you come to that moment, right? It's like, just, I'm kind of sick to my stomach. I'm not even hungry. I'm so worried. And look at what he says. Hey, right now, go and just enjoy some bread. Enjoy a glass of wine. He goes, hey, enjoy a moment, really the fruit of your labor. God has blessed your work. Like, it is okay to have those moments in life where everything's going on. You just sit down and you just eat, just to be thankful that there's been provision before you. This way of looking at the bread or the wine could be simply in that moment, you've labored, you've worked hard, you've got a lot going on. For some of you, it may be a bean and cheese burrito from Del Taco, like that's your jam. And you eat it to the joy before you, like, man, this bean and cheese burrito is amazing. I mean, that takes some work. Like, I have no clue if they're going to call and tell me I have cancer. But boy, I'm so excited about this bean and cheese burrito right now. If you have the ability, upgrade it. Go bold. Who cares? Whatever it is, like 39 cents. Like, live it up for you. If it's a double-double, you're waiting to find out if you need bypass surgery, be joyful in that moment. Throw another piece of cheese on it or something. Just, you know, in that moment, just, hey, live each day with joy. The idea of the wine or the drink, it could be that moment of, hey, you know what? Just have joy in those moments. Or maybe you stop and you go into your favorite coffee shop. Or some of you, maybe it's a Starbucks. You're like, man, it's double star day. Just be joyful in that moment. Remember, I told you there's some limits in this. This really is a way for anyone that is not in Christ to kind of maybe check out for a little bit. Hey, consume, enjoy what's before you. Enjoy that you have food, enjoy that you have drink, enjoy that you have shelter. I mean, these are just the basic things that we consume for our existence. And guess what? As you consume it, it's kind of that reminder, that hope you're experiencing that your life is going to continue on. Man, I'm so excited that I have this food that will keep me going, this drink that will keep me going. If it's caffeine, kind of amp me up and get me through the 3 o'clock fatigue. Look at the second thing. He says in this reality of live each day with joy and productivity, there's celebration. In verse 8, do you see how he talks about they being dressed with white garments and always having oil on? It's this protection from the elements, that white garment that would reflect the sun, the oil that would, you know, protect the skin from being chapped or dry. We, you know, live in the desert where we can get really dry. There's nothing worse. It's like, oh, man, I should have put lotion on. But not only is it this protection. But a white garment and an oiled face was a sign of celebration. He's really, I think of when my kids were a lot littler and they'd play dress up, and somehow with four girls, we managed to like compile, I think from people given and being passed around, a Rubbermaid packed full of like Disney princess dresses. Some of them, curse the maker, were like glitter bedazzled. Right? We even had those plastic little dress-up shoes, and the girls would be in their room, and then all of a sudden you would hear what you would thought was like a thoroughbred coming down the hall, right, with those plastic shoes on the wood floor. Cluck, 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 cluck. And there would be the princess. She's all dressed up. You look at her like, I'm ready. I'm dressed up. The preacher's saying, always have a white garment on. You know when you'd find in the ancient Near East where you'd find this idea of white garments? A slave on the day in which they were set free would wear a white garment. When warriors would come back after war, they would wear a white garment that they came back. It was the priest on the most holy days would wear a white garment. The oiled or perfumed body. In other words, the preacher's saying, hey, you want to live with joy? Just enjoy moments of celebration. Enjoy moments of dress up. Have that moment where you just put your best attire on and have a party night. It's that moment like at a wedding. After the wedding, there's the reception. And what do you do at the reception? You dance and you celebrate. And hopefully you do your best to dress up when you go to somebody's wedding. Don't, guys, be that dude in the tank top at your friend's wedding. It's awkward. I had a family member do that. It wasn't cool. But like, put your best on. He says, celebrate. But then look at what else he does. And live life with joy and productivity, there's companionship. Now, some of you look at verse 9 and you're like, oh, I wish. Some of you look at verse 9 and go like, yeah, right, is it even possible? Verse 9, he says, live joyfully. You see the joy? Yeah, there's some uncertainties, but hey, live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all the days of vanity. For that is your position in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. You even see that anxiety that's a vapor. It's under the sun. But he says, hey, in that moment, just today, live joyfully with the wife in whom you love. He's talking about companionship. He's talking about really for here, the wife in whom you love, that most special relationship of marriage. You know, the Bible says he who finds a wife finds a good thing. Right? To rejoice with the wife of your youth. It's that idea of, hey, just have joy in companionship, in the growing of a relationship, and the changes of a relationship. I mean, he uses probably one of the most well-known relationships of a husband and wife. He says, hey, be joyful in the moment. Take it in. There are highs and lows in relationships. There are good times in marriage, and then there's rough times. But, hey, be joyful in the relationships you have. You know, think about how a relationship changes. I think of my own marriage, and I remember when Jackie and I had gotten married, 19 and 20 years old, and, you know, we were husband and wife, and we went on our honeymoon. It was our first time away, and it's like we're doing this carnival through the Mexico, or carnival cruise. We didn't go to the carnival. We went on a carnival cruise to the Mexican Riviera, which was really like a dive cruise, but we were honeymooners. And it was like this special, amazing time, and I remember we came home from our honeymoon and then, you know, we moved in together and got everything set up. And then a couple months after that, I remember going away for our first like trip as a married couple. And as we went away for the weekend, I remember being in the hotel room looking at my wife and going like, this is different. And that was not a good way to communicate with your wife when you're newly married. I'm like, this is weird. And she goes, what do you mean? I said, it's not like our honeymoon. Like, gee, thanks. 2 months in and you're already saying the honeymoon's over. No, what I'm saying is that honey, that was like a special moment. That was different. We never get that back. That's like our first time away. That was a first of so many things, and like it's gone. But you see what he says? Live joyfully with the wife in whom you love. And notice, in the changing, embrace that moment. Enjoy the good time. Don't be freaking out about what's going to happen tomorrow. Are they going to wake up grumpy? Live joyfully that they're happy today. Right? Like, hey, the meal they cooked, it's hey, it's edible today. Don't stress about what's going to come out of the kitchen tomorrow. We're like, it changes. Think about that. In our companionship, the things, the highs and the lows, the early days of love, the days of expecting a child, the days of parenting, the days of teenagers. Lord Jesus, give me strength. Marrying your children. Empty nests. I thought of one couple, older couple in the church that just today, I saw this, like the shift in joy, the husband who's going through some major medical issues, he looks at me and he goes, my wife had to talk to me and she had to tell me, for so many years, you took care of me. Now let me take care of you. That's hard. But there's also a joy in that, that he realized she still loves me and cares for me, even though I can't do what I once was able to do. Live every day with joy. It gives you those areas of joy in consuming in a meal, in celebration, in companionship. And then look at in verse 10, the productivity. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. Gee, thanks. It's certain you're going there. It's uncertain when. So look at this, verse 10. You might say this productivity, it's in chores or maybe in creativity. But I want you to see something very important of how he puts this. He says, whatever your hand finds to do. In other words, this chore, this creativity, this productivity, it's like right in front of you. Whatever your hand finds to do. It's not this idea that he's saying, like, find your passion. Right? It's not this idea of like, well, I'm trying to find something I'm passionate. I'm trying to find something that just makes me happy. No, really, the preacher's just saying, like, don't be idle. Don't be lazy. Just do something. And do what's in front of you. Like, it could be as simple as, like, you wake up, you get out of bed, and that cover is right before you. Make the bed. Like, I made the bed today. I haven't had a job in 3.5 months, but I got a made bed today. He's not instructing, like, find the thing that fulfills you and satisfies you, though that can happen, and hopefully it does happen. But what he's really saying is try to find each and every day that you're not becoming idle, that you're not becoming lazy, but that you are enjoying the productivity and the ability that you have today. And this is his motivation. Because the grave will swallow you. Now, here's where I think we have something far better than what the preacher delivers in this aspect. Right? That reality of death, yep, it's coming, and we all know. And there's those reminders each and every day. There's those moments that come. Somebody passes away like, whoa, it's really coming. But we have something greater than the preacher here, because we have the greatest of all preachers, Jesus. And Jesus has given us a joy and a productivity beyond just the fact, use it or lose it. He's given us a joy and a productivity in these things because of what he has done for us. Because Jesus has come and lived the life that we cannot live, a life of perfection, and died the death that we deserved and rose from the dead. He provides a joy beyond any joy just under the sun. He provides a productivity beyond any productivity just under the sun. He is this beam of light that comes on and goes, wait, there is far more in my joy and my productivity to even encourage me to make my bed, because I don't just do those simple things that are in front of my hand because I don't want to be idle and I'm not going to be able to do it when I'm dead. Jesus brings, no, do all things wholeheartedly as unto the Lord. And so it's no longer, well, I can say, I made my bed one more time before I die. No, you get to say, I made my bed as unto the Lord. That celebration, oh, far greater in Jesus. Jesus who has come and died for us and has risen from the dead. We are in that moment of celebration and even consuming here tonight, right? We have communion, the body of Christ, the bread, the blood of Christ, the cup, and we take, we eat, we drink. Why? In remembrance of him. And you find in Acts chapter 2, this community of people called the church that come together in celebration, that come together in communion because Jesus had died for them. Listen how Christ brings something far greater in what we do each and every day than the reality that we die. The fact that Christ died and rose from the dead, we do all things in the reality that we can be with Him for all of eternity. And listen to how it pans out in the church. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 46 and 47. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and the breaking of bread from house to house. Do you hear the consuming, the house parties? They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. We have a celebration, we have a joy and a productivity in Christ each and every day that we live, knowing that when we breathe our last, we will breathe our first with many brothers and sisters in the presence of the Lord. Oh, it's something so special for you and I. It's something that He has provided. It comes to us even in this moment in the sermon, we have more than the preacher and going, hey, live life with joy and productivity. The ultimate way to do that is really to live it in Christ. Accepting that He's died for you and that He can forgive you and that He can give you His joy and His productivity. But we kind of question things, which is why the preacher has one final reality for you and I. He has this reality for us. You can't outsmart uncertainty. You can't outsmart uncertainty. I mean, think about how many times you try to outsmart things. You start to like read into it. You know, you can become, there's kind of a difference between outsmarting and borderline conspiracy theorist. Right? Like you were like, oh, well, they kind of smiled at me when they took my blood. You know, I think after the images, when the person saw it, I asked him like, is everything okay? I'm sorry, I can't tell you that. You've got to wait for the doctor. You know that line. But I think they winked at me. That was a sign. I mean, we can really do that stuff. But the preacher says this, you cannot outsmart uncertainty. He shifts something here. Back in the beginning of the sermon, remember that he let us know like, hey, even righteousness won't cancel your expiration date. You know, whether you're good or wicked, whether you're offering sacrifice or you're not, whether you're sticking by your promises or you're afraid of making promises, whether you're good or bad, it doesn't change the outcome. It comes for all of us. Now he comes in the end of this section of the sermon and he speaks directly about our abilities. You can't outsmart them. Look at this. He says, I returned and I saw under the sun, verse 11, that the race is not to the swift. See that ability? Nor the battle to the strong. Another ability. Nor bread to the wise. Another ability. Nor riches to men of understanding. Another ability. Nor favor to men of skill, another ability, but time and chance happen to them all. You can't outsmart uncertainty. You cannot, in your own ability, nor in your morality, solve the uncertainty of being right before God unless you find your certainty in Jesus who came for you. Look at what he's saying. Time and chance, they happen. You can't be smart enough, strong enough, fast enough. You can hear the common things. Well, if I'm strong enough, if I'm fast enough, if I'm smart enough, and he comes in and he says, guess what? Time and chance happen to them all. I think of that classic saying, right? The early bird gets the worm, right? But the early worm gets eaten. I mean, really, think about it. It's like, oh, I'm outsmart. I'm coming early. One of them still gets smacked around with the short end of the stick. Listen to what Derek Kidner writes. He says this about verse 11 where it says, but time and chance happened to them all. He says, time and chance are paired. No doubt, because they both have a way of taking matters suddenly out of our hands. This is obvious enough where chance is concerned, for providence operates in secret. And to man's view, life is largely made up of steps into the unknown and events out of the blue, any of which may change our whole pattern of existence in a moment. Do you hear that? The whole bottom of your life can fall out in a moment. And from our perspective, it would appear to be chance, or it would appear to be just an act of time. But he acknowledges, no, this is all in the providence and the sovereign control of God. But apart from looking at things from God's perspective, to look at things without God, you're going to think it's just chance. And he says you can't outsmart it. Whether you're swift, whether you're fast, whether you're strong, whether you're wise, whether you're skilled, he reminds you yet again in verse 11, it happens to them all. Goliath was a lot stronger than David, but he fell. So that reminded you, your abilities, you can't outsmart, you can't do it. That ultimately, the end comes as a surprise. Life changes in a moment. An accident. A health issue. It's hard to go so many years with something, and you hear it so often, man, I really didn't realize how blessed I was. I always took for granted certain things in my life. And when did you recognize that? When you lost it. When chance or time caught up. And he goes, guess what? You can't outsmart that. You can't prevent it. It happens. But remember, even in that uncertainty, Jesus brings a certainty that none of our abilities can bring. None of our morality can bring. This whole concept of this uncertainty is the day of death, right? The fact that it comes, it catches everybody by surprise. Even if you're like, well, wait a minute, the doctor told them how long. No, trust me, it always comes as a surprise. But that's why we have one who has turned those uncertainties into certainties. Jesus died, and he rose from the dead. He is resurrected. He has taken the sting and the victory from grave and death. And he declares to us that in him there's life. He's made this truth that, hey, yeah, I know that someday I'm going to die. But I know really, truly, it's the first day I live in eternity. It's that reminder when you look at Jesus that he died and he rose again, that life really isn't short, but that we are eternal and we live on. And those that are in Christ live in his presence, whereas those that reject Christ die in their sin and are eternally damned for their unrighteousness. So there are those uncertainties. There is that balloon that is like getting ready to pop. But we have one who has experienced all of it and lives and gives us his life and his certainty if we believe in him. He infuses our life with a joy beyond this world. He infuses our life with a productivity beyond this world. But a joy and a productivity that's eternal in him alone. Will you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, as we come before you, we thank you that God, we do have a lot of uncertainties in this life. We do have a lot of things that it's like we're just waiting for it to pop. We're just waiting for it to fall out. There's even those things that we never saw coming. And life just threw us a curveball and it hit us and it left us maimed and never the same. But God, I thank you that in this moment you've given us your Son that is this testimony and this reminder that if we believe in him, if we acknowledge our need for him, that even those uncertain moments, those things that catch us by surprise, those times that leave us maimed and never the same, that we can look to Jesus and realize that there's a purpose and that one day things will be returned, not just to what they were, but return to what they were always meant to be. And that is an everlasting life where there is no more death, where there is no more sin, no more sickness, no more wickedness. But there is life and light and love in Christ. And so thank you, God, that we have something and someone even greater than the preacher was aware of in this moment. And that is your Son, Jesus. Thank you that we can go about our day tomorrow and we can, in the uncertainty, live life with joy and productivity, knowing that we do all things as unto you and that you, Lord, reward those that diligently seek you. That, God, we can consume a meal with joy, knowing that you've provided it and that, God, there is the meal of all meals, the marriage supper of the Lamb in eternity because of Jesus. That we can celebrate each and every time we gather as believers, that we're here as a part of the body of Christ, that we have a place in your kingdom, that we are accepted in your family because your son Jesus died for us and rose from the dead. That we can rejoice and celebrate that we're forgiven, that we're changed. And Father, I ask if there's anybody in here tonight that they haven't enjoyed that celebration of that truth that Christ died for them and that Christ has forgiven them and that Christ has made them new, and they haven't experienced such a celebration because they have not confessed their wrong, their sin, and put their faith and trust in Christ. I pray if there's anyone in here tonight that, Lord, you would draw them unto yourself, that you would show them your grace and your favor, and that you'd save them. I ask, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if there's anybody in here tonight and you're not right with the Lord, life is very uncertain, or what you thought was uncertain became a real certainty to you, and that's this, that you're far off from God, and that you are living a life of guilt and shame because you have wronged God and not lived up to His standard of perfection, and you want forgiveness tonight. You know that Jesus has died for you, that He has paid the price of your sin, and that He can wash you and cleanse you of your guilt and your shame and make you new. If you're at that point tonight and you want a certainty of knowing that you're right with God, would you raise your hand? God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? You're raising your hand to a certainty that Jesus loves you, that He died for you. God bless you. For those of you that raised your hand, I want to encourage you in this moment to go before the Lord in prayer. That is really just talking to God and taking a moment and thanking Him for sending His Son Jesus to die for you. To acknowledge that there is wrong in your life that needs to be forgiven and that only Jesus can forgive it. To acknowledge that Christ rose from the dead and that you are surrendering your life to Him in faith. So if you raised your hand, pray with me and say, Lord, I know that I've wronged you. I've sinned. And I know that my sin deserves death. That's very real to me. But I believe tonight that Jesus died for my sin. That Christ died in my place. That on the third day He rose again. And I surrender my life to you. I believe in Jesus. I confess my sin. And I turn from my way of living. And I want to walk and live for you from this day forward. Thank you for the certainty of forgiveness, of life after death, as I look at your Son who is risen from the dead. In Jesus' name, amen. Father, we rejoice as a church for those that raised their hand. We thank you, God, for your faithfulness and your goodness. And God, may we now rejoice. May we, Lord, sing with joy and productivity, for you are a good, good God. In Jesus' name, amen.